Reading is from Psalm 15, which is on page 549. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? He whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart and has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbor no wrong and casts no slur on his fellow man, who despises a vile man but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps his oath even when it hurts, who lends his money without usury and does not accept a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken.
Well, do keep that open and let's bow our heads and pray and ask for God's help. This is the one I esteem, God says. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us that humility now, that contrite spirit, and that sense of trembling at your word, at the wonder that you speak to us, including through this psalm we're looking at now. Help us to listen well and to believe you and to obey, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're stuffed, aren't we? Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? Well, not me, if these are the qualifications. Those questions in verse 1, they're put in very Old Testament language, but really they're just different ways of expressing the most important question in the world. That's the first thing we see in this psalm, the most important question, the most important question. Sanctuary, verse 1, is a reference to the tabernacle, that kind of mobile temple where God lived with his people, that travelled among them early in Old Testament times, that had that sort of special space right at the centre, the Holy of Holies, where God was particularly present with his people. Step in there, you step right into the presence of God himself. So who can dwell in there? The Holy Hill is talking about Jerusalem, the city on a hill where that mobile temple eventually settled and became permanent. And again, it's talking about the place right at the heart of the nation, right at the heart of God's people, where God himself was found. Who else can really live there with him? We ask so many questions in life, don't we, people like us? Lots of them are quite important questions. What is life all about? How do I know what's the right thing to do? How can someone like me be happy? But here is King David, inspired by God's Spirit, spelling out the most important question of all, the question that matters. What kind of person will God allow near? What kind of person can actually live with him? And it's a question we find ourselves asking since almost the very beginning of the Bible. So do you remember how it starts with Adam and Eve, the first humans living in God's place, walking with him in his presence in the Garden of Eden? But then it all goes wrong. They don't trust him. The one thing God told them not to do, they do. So in his justice, God does the thing that he said he would do if that happened, and casts them out of his presence, out into a world that lies under the curse of death. And ever since then, the question has been, what kind of person can get back into the presence of God again? What kind of person can really be friends with him? Or to put it in slightly more urgent and contemporary terms, I suppose, what kind of person can approach the day of their death with confidence, knowing that on the other side they won't be shut out of God's glorious presence, but will be welcomed in? So, Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? What about people like you and me? Do we stand a chance? No. Left to ourselves, we just don't, do we? I mean, that's the next thing for us to see from this psalm. It's the answer that humbles. So we've had the question that matters. Here's the answer that humbles. Because look how the psalm goes on. It'd be lovely, wouldn't it, if we could look down that list of things in verses 2 to 5, these 10 or 11 things that characterise the kind of persons God will allow to live in his presence again, and we could just think to ourselves, yep, 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 and put a tick against every single one. But I look at this list and pretty much every single one of these characteristics feels a bit like another nail being driven into a coffin. What kind of person can live in God's presence? Verse 2, he whose walk is blameless. So the person whose life is blame-free. Now shadow them everywhere they go, through every moment of every day, every interaction they have with anyone they come across, and there is nothing wrong at all. Middle of verse 2, the one who does what is righteous. So every action of theirs is completely in line with how God says he wants it to be. And they speak the truth from the heart. Aren't you glad others here don't get to see what goes on in your heart? Some of us, for short periods of time, we can kind of look good on the outside, can't we? We can sort of pull ourselves together enough to look okay on the outside. But so often it's a very different story inside, isn't it? And we're so pleased others don't get to see what goes on there. But the kind of people who God welcomes into his presence, this says, they speak the truth, not just with their mouth, where everyone can hear, but from the heart. So there's nothing going on in the heart that they'd want to hide. Verse 3 gets us thinking about speech. They have no slander on their tongue. You know how easy it is to say something that's not quite true. You know, maybe just a word or two that's not quite true. Well, to say something that is technically true, but to say it in such a tone of voice, such a way that it just gives a false impression and makes other people think about someone else worse than should really be the case. The kind of person God welcomes into his presence never does anything like that. Who does his neighbour no wrong and casts no slur on his fellow men. It's amazing how often the Bible homes in on speech as the measure of the kind of people we really are. But he knows what it's talking about. So think about the greatest harm you've ever done to other people. How many of those harmful things involved words, things we said? And the kind of person God welcomes into his presence never says those kinds of things. Verse 4 moves us on again because it gets us thinking about how we view other people. And you can tell a lot about someone, can't you, about the kind of people they do and don't admire. You can tell a lot about us and the state of our hearts by the kind of people we do and don't admire. So that sneaking admiration for or jealousy of someone who gets up to all kinds of dodgy stuff and gets away with it does rather suggest we're perhaps not quite as committed to integrity as we'd like to think we are. And that dismissal of people who think of doing what's right, who care about doing what's right, as boring. You know, that embarrassment we can sometimes feel about other Christians, perhaps who make a stand about something, does suggest we're not quite as passionate about what's right as we ought to be. But verse 4, there's none of that with the kind of person God welcomes into his presence. As they look around and see others around them, the way they view those others maps perfectly onto the way God views those other people too. Despise a vile man, but honours those who fear the Lord. In fact, end of verse 4 and beginning of verse 5, they are so full of integrity and so committed to doing what's right that they do it even when it costs them and even when it means missing out on some potential gain that could have been theirs. So if they've made a promise, end of verse 4, and then it turns out that keeping that promise is going to hurt them, they still keep it. And they'll never take advantage of someone else's misfortune. That's what that first line in verse 5 is about. Usury is all about lending someone money at an extortionate rate of interest, where really you're not lending it to help them, you're lending it so that you make a profit. I don't think it's saying never ever charge an interest interest on a loan, but it's picking up on a Bible theme. It's a big theme in the Old Testament of never taking advantage of someone who's fallen into poverty by charging interest on a loan that you give to get them through that time. So give them a loan, yes, but if they're in real poverty, don't charge interest. Just let them pay back the precise amount you lent them in the first place. See, the kind of people God welcomes into his presence, never. They're careful never to profit from someone else's hardship. As for bribes, middle of verse 5, all these people just won't touch them. They're utterly above board in everything they do. So, how do verses 2 to 5 make you feel? As you let them sink in, how do you do? How do you think it's going to go when one day perhaps you find yourself standing at the gates of heaven, of God's presence, and you bang on the door and you ask to be allowed in, and you look and there perhaps right next to the door, the gate into heaven, there's a notice, a printout of verses 2 to 5 with across the top, only those who match the following criteria are welcome here. I think these are such humbling verses, don't you? They're devastating, really. So often we do that thing, don't we, where we sort of rank the human race from pretty good to very bad. So, you know, the kind of thing, Mother Teresa, we need to find a Mother Teresa equivalent, don't we, who people, younger people will know about, but she's at the top. Hitler, Stalin, people like that at the bottom, and the rest of the human race sort of ranked in between with us sort of somewhere in the middle, probably. And somewhere on that spectrum in our heads, there's a line, normally a little bit below us where we are. And people below that line, we think, people who are notoriously bad, you know, Hitler, Stalin, paedophiles, people like that, well, they will never be welcomed into God's presence. We think there's no way they're getting into heaven, and we've got no problem with that, most of us. But people above the line, like us, okay, well, maybe we're not quite perfect, but, well, God's basically going to be fine with us, isn't he? We think, yeah, he'll let us in. What does this say? Who can live in the presence of God? Not people who are basically okay. People who are flawless. Blameless in what they do, full of truth within, people who never sin in what they say, who see the world and others in it exactly as God sees the world and others in it, and who are so committed to what's right, they do it even when it hurts them. Is that you? It's not me. And it's so uncomfortable, isn't it? I don't know about you. I hate having my failings exposed. Most people do. It's a hugely unpopular thing. My most uncomfortable conversation ever with a head at the Coombe School was over this, whether it's okay to say that people are not good. None of us meet the standards God expects. It's just not a popular thing to tell people. And yet God, in his kindness, tells us precisely that. Reminds us all of the question that matters. What kind of people will be welcomed into his presence? And then he forces us to face up to an answer that really humbles us. Left to ourselves, none of us will. Why does God do that? Why does he spell out this uncomfortable truth? Because he wants us to realize we need help from elsewhere. Because what if there was someone whose life did match up to verses 2 to 5? What if there was someone who could stand at the gates of God's place, the gates of heaven, and look at that notice and think, oh, that's okay, that's me. What if there was someone who could knock on the gates of heaven and rightly demand to be allowed in? And that brings us to the third thing for us to see in this psalm, a signpost that gives us hope. A signpost that gives us hope. I've got no idea how conscious King David was of this as he wrote these words, but You know that moment after Jesus' resurrection when he was talking to his disciples and was telling them that the whole of the Old Testament was really all about him, and we're told he spent time with them going through it, showing them that that really, really was the case. What do you think Jesus said when he got to Psalm 15? Or do you think all he said was, oh yeah, Psalm 15, that one shows you how much trouble you're in, how badly you need the help of someone like me. I'm sure he did say that, but do you think he maybe said something else? Do you think he maybe said, look at Psalm 15, can't you tell? Can't you see? It's me. Because it is describing him, isn't it? Last time I looked this up, which was a while ago, the general consensus seemed to be that there'd been a bit around about 100 billion people who've ever lived so far. I don't know where they get that number from. I've no idea how accurate it is, but it's clear it's a lot of people have lived so far. And so imagine them, one by one, every one of those 100 billion people or so being brought into the dock and being tested against the standards of Psalm 15. So starting with Adam, working through. We pop up at some point, right the way through to the last baby that's just been born somewhere in the world. Or maybe we could sort of run it on right through to the end of time, to the very, very last person who will ever be born. One after another, tested against Psalm 15, every single one, failure. Not able to live in the presence of God, except for one. Just one who looks so different. One man who was not just a fairly decent bloke, but flawless. Utterly blameless in what he did, perfectly full of truth within. One man who never ever sinned in what he said, which isn't to say that people always liked what he said, but when they didn't, it's because the problem was with them, not with him. One man who saw the world and everyone in it exactly as God does. Whose praise and criticism of others was exactly right. One man who was so committed to what was right, he really did stick with it, even when it cost him very much indeed. One man who, we're told, endured the most intense temptation but never fell, and endured the most intense provocation by his friends and his enemies but never fell. One man who, as the book of Hebrews reminds us, was tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. The Lord Jesus. You see, here's David, one of Israel's great kings, looking ahead as he did so often and talking about the great king who is yet to come. About the one man who would have every right to march up to the gates of heaven and demand to be allowed in. Who, in the words of the end of verse 5, really did do all the things set out in this psalm, and so will never be shaken, will never have his place in the presence of God threatened ever at all. And what if somehow there's a way for people like you and me to go in with him? Years ago now, I used to work in the civil service, and one of the jobs I did was to work as a private secretary for the Secretary of State for Defence for a little while, which meant that for just over a year, I kept finding myself in all kinds of places that on my own I had absolutely no right to be in at all. So number 10 Downing Street, TV studios, various presidential palaces across Eastern Europe, all kinds of places where people would often look at me as if to say, who on earth are you and what on earth are you doing in here? And I learned very quickly, there's one thing you say in a situation like that. You say, oh, it's okay, I'm here with him. I'm here with him. You know, there's very high-tech thumbprint scanners you get these days for security on doors and stuff, where you put your thumb up against them, and only if it matches does the door open and you're allowed in. Imagine one of those on the door of Buckingham Palace. I guess most of us, maybe if you're an ardent Republican, this won't be true of you, but most of us would kind of quite like to be allowed to sort of wander in and out of Buckingham Palace at will, wouldn't we? You know, just to be able to make ourselves at home there. But it's never going to happen, is it? I mean, even if we could get to the thumbprint scanner on the door, we could hold our thumb up against it all day and it would never, ever, ever open, would it? But imagine one day you bumped into, I don't know, Prince Harry, perhaps. And imagine he said, oh, why don't you pop back for a cup of tea with me? So you agree. And you're walking across that enormous forecourt at the front of Buckingham Palace where they do the changing of the guard. And you can see all these guards looking at you and looking really twitchy as they see you coming near, but they cannot say anything because you are there with him. And you approach that thumbprint scanner and Harry steps up and puts his thumb to it. It's okay, he says, I've got the door. You go in. I'll follow you. A little later, perhaps, you step outside onto a terrace to make a phone call, and there's the Queen sitting there, and she looks at you as if to say, who are you? What are you doing here? And she's just about to call for the guards, and Harry steps out. Oh, it's okay, he says. He's with me. She's with me. That's pretty fanciful, isn't it? But it's a lovely picture of what Jesus does for people like you and me. There's this lovely verse in Hebrews 2 where Jesus quotes a bit of the Old Testament. It's as if he's standing there. Here I am, he says, and the children God has given me. In other words, here am I with my people. Where I go, they go now. They come with me. And that's what he's offering. That's what true Christianity is really all about. You see, it does. It faces us up to the most important question of us all, of all. Who can possibly be allowed into God's presence again? And it gives us such a humbling answer. On our own, none of us can. None of us come close to meeting the standards God demands. But don't despair, God says. There is another way. You don't have to do it on your own. Look at my son. Look at Jesus. He has every right to come in. So trust him. Become part of his people. And come in with him. So the question that matters, the answer that humbles, the signpost that gives hope, and then finally, and very briefly, an example to follow. Because it would be odd, wouldn't it, if be very odd, in fact, to follow a member of the royal family into Buckingham Palace without giving any thought to how you behaved once you were in there. You know, there you are enjoying afternoon tea with the Queen. She's relaxed about you being on that terrace with her by now, and you settle down, you're having a cup of tea, but you're belching and you're picking your nose just like you do when you have tea at home. Maybe that doesn't go on in your family, but... And it would be so inappropriate, wouldn't it? It would be so disrespectful. It would be such a sign that you hadn't even really begun to understand the privilege that was yours. No way, you'd adjust your behaviour to begin to match the place you're in. But there's such a risk that something that would come very naturally in a situation like that, we rather forget when it comes to the access we have in Jesus to God the Father. Don't you find it scary how easy it can be to bask in the thought of what Jesus has done for us, the way he's given us access to God again? But just to carry on living as if nothing's really changed. You know, how easy it is to live a life that is basically indistinguishable from so many people around us, but with just a few extra sort of little Christian bits tacked on. So we come to church on Sunday, maybe we read the Bible on our own, perhaps we get along to small group in a week. But in the office or the staff room or at home, we're far from blameless. We harbour all kinds of lies in our hearts. We do slander and gossip and do all kinds of damage with our words. And well, we keep giving the impression we think of other people around us in much the same way as the world does. So we're quick to laugh about all kinds of other things people do, bad things, as if there's nothing really wrong with them at all. But we tend to get so embarrassed and quiet when people draw attention to a stand Christians are making over something somewhere else. And okay, we probably know we shouldn't put up our own interests above doing what's right, but to be honest, if we think hard enough, we can normally find a way around anything that would be too inconvenient for us. But then we get to Sunday, to the Lord's Day, when we gather as God's people in his presence, or to those moments in the week where we open up our Bibles to read them and to pray, and oh, we just breeze right in. Hey, Lord, it's me. As if there's no inconsistency at all. And it just may be some of us need to hear the way Psalm 15 challenges that kind of breezy carelessness about sin. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? Lord, what kind of people do you welcome into your presence? Not those who live like the world, but then somehow counterbalance it by adding on a bit of religious observance as well. But this says those who set themselves to live God's way, and whose trust in the Lord Jesus, whose being with him, being part of his people, is shown in beginning to be like him. And to be like him, notice, in every dealing with others, even in the least religious places of all. Let's pray. Lord, you warn us so often that your word searches us out, pierces sort of right inside us. I thank you for the way that Psalm 15 has been doing that. Thank you for facing us up to the most important question we could ever ask. Who can be allowed into your presence? Thank you for your kind ruthlessness, really, in showing us on our own none of us can. None of us meet your standards, but thank you for pointing us to Jesus, to the one who has every right to walk into your presence, who's there right now. And thank you that as we trust him and are joined with him, we can go with him. Help us not to take that for granted, though, and we pray so much that as we trust him more and reflect on your kindness to us in him, please help us to grow more like him. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.